change does occur in our lives. Visit your hometown after some intervening years, or a place you used to live, and what is your reaction? Boy, things sure are smaller. They seem to have changed since you moved away, and from what you remember them. Look at your family photo album, and you certainly see a lot of changes. I have a picture of myself at age 22 with a full head of blonde hair. Years ago, I showed it to my kids, and I was getting ready to prove to them that I actually was endowed at one time. There was hope for them in their old age. But they wondered who that was. Their dad had changed quite a bit. He didn't have that blonde hair, much less much hair anymore. You know, we who are older look at this current generation, and typically you'll hear something like, boy, sure, things sure aren't like they used to be. Not that that's always so accurate a testament of the times, but things change. Think about the change you experience when you marry, or you have children, or you move, or you start a new job, or a family member's death gives way to another generation. Dramatic changes. Change is something we all face. And the Bible documents change on a sweeping historic scale. And brethren, frankly, we struggle to comprehend that through it all, God and His purpose remain constant. In fact, this is what God says of Himself. I'm going to quote from Malachi 3 and verse 6. He says, "For I am the Lord, the Eternal. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." You see, God established a relationship with the house of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and He bound Himself to that. And He has not changed in His commitment to that group of people. Now let's go over to James and turn to James chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, and see just a little bit more of the fact that God is a constant in our lives, and His purpose is. James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures," we who are in the church at this time. But there is no shadow of turning. God doesn't do one thing at one time and another at another in terms of a different aspect of His character. And think, by contrast, consider what is said of this physical universe that stretches out seemingly in an endless fashion to us, which is the constant by which we even measure time. Look what God says of this universe. When we think about change, I think we need a little bit of this sweeping perspective. Go over to Psalm 102, and let's read verses 23 through 28. Psalm 102, and I'll begin to read in verse 23. "He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days, and I said, Oh, my God, do not take me away in the midst of my years. Your ears are throughout all generations," speaking now, the psalmist here speaking of God. "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They," these heavens, "will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Again, there's a lot said, but I want to focus on the fact that God is going to change this universe. He's going to roll it up like a scroll, and it will be changed. And yet we look at that and establish down to, you know, decimal points that I can't comprehend time by the movement of these celestial bodies that we can gaze out at night. Brethren, we measure our faith and the conduct of our own lives by the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Hebrews 13 and read verses 8 and 14 at this point. I'll come back to that a little later in the sermon, or to this chapter. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, look at what is said about Jesus Christ. Again, we're talking and have been talking about the Father and now about Jesus Christ. In verse 8 of Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Their purpose stands. Then in verse 14, a word for us. It says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That city, the New Jerusalem, and our place in it is the constant." It's the anchoring point of our lives. The future that God holds in store for us. Maybe I could put it that way to make it a little more succinct and pointed. God doesn't change. He has a purpose. He's increasing His family, and we've been made a part of that. Well, the Bible records episodes of dramatic change for both individuals and for nations. It speaks of a coming change in world government and of events and consequences for which really the global society is very ill prepared. And yet it is coming, a change so sweeping, so dramatic, so far-ranging that even if they're told, they're not going to believe. Well, we are taught in God's Word what to do when change comes, about times of transition, and we now face some changes, some times of transition, even within our little organization, regardless of the immediate outcome of everything. Changes will have to be made, adjustments made. And we need to understand how to handle them according to God's will. I have some examples for us to consider in this regard, and I've got seven pairings of individuals and places that I want to kind of contrast. And we'll study a little bit about how change was handled, who did it right, and maybe who did it wrong, because it's important for us in our lives to properly grasp, number one, understand what's going on, and then to make the right decisions. The first example, or examples that I have for you, are Moses and Joshua. Dramatic changes happened surrounding these two individuals. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 34, and we'll read the entire chapter, actually. It's verses 1 through 12, not that long. Moses had successfully led the children of Israel. And now his time for leading the people of God was over. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, as far as Zoar." Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Many of God's servants have seen the kingdom in a sense with their eyes, knowing and believing that God, with whom it is impossible to lie, would indeed resurrect them, bring them back to life, and establish them in His kingdom." So we can find an analogy here, even in what God was doing with Moses. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. A big change in their lives, brethren, as this leader was allowed to die, and yet another generation come on the scene. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land. And by all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel. When Herbert W. Armstrong died, many people kind of lost their way. They staggered in their calling because they had fixed their mind on the fact that he would be the one to be alive and possibly even be one of the two witnesses to stand before the God of this world, as Jesus Christ then established his, would come and establish his kingdom. That did not happen. You have to think back and measure. Some of you are too young to have even now. I find it strange to mention this, but, you know, 20 years have passed, and most of you don't even know the story. And I can go back even further. But what I am attesting to and verifying is that changes have occurred. And in times like that, people have had their faith shaken. But let's go on. Because we find this transition, and this first point is about Moses and Joshua. Now let's look at Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 9. There's a message for us in the context of what's being stated here. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, you see, Joshua had great training in that sense under Moses, and he was prepared for what God now called him to do, and God added his spirit. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea forward, or toward, and going down, let me try that one more time, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. So no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. How is that possible? God will sustain, or did sustain, Joshua, and here he's promising that he will sustain him. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. A conditional promise here, conditional on Joshua's obedience. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a promise. It's a promise, brethren, that we also have been given, and we'll see that as as this sermon unfolds. But let's go over and find out how Joshua actually handled this challenge from God. Let's go to Judges chapter 2 and read verses 7 through 10. Because here we find another time of transition in Judges 2, chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Because now we find that Joshua's generation is ending. So the people served the Lord all of the days of Joshua, and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. We're kind of in that time now that, you know, some leaders have died in the Church of God over time, and certainly I can name many names now that I know and got to know personally. And yet I've outlived them a little bit, as others have. And, you know, we have a responsibility to carry on and to help sustain the great work that has been raised up in these last days, even though it might be, you know, small by comparison. But again, it's something I want to address as the sermon unfolds here. Verse 8, now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Didn't handle the change very well in that generation because they stopped obeying God. What do you suppose will be written of our time regarding the Church of God? We have to speak now of the greater Church of God to incorporate the divisions that now exist. When I was a young man, we didn't have to do that. Changes have occurred. I'm going to just cite this and not turn to it. It's something you're, I think, very familiar with in Judges 17 and verse 6, and then again in Judges 21 and verse 25. This summary statement about what went wrong in Israel is made. It says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel fell short when the changes occurred. A second pairing. Samuel and Saul. Let's go over and read a little bit about the transition that occurred, the change that occurred when Samuel grew old. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's read verses 1 through 7 to begin with. First Samuel 8, verses 1 through 7. Here again we see Israel doing what is right in their own sight and to their own hurt. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Always the bottom line here in these times of change is the people do not want God to reign over them. They don't want to obey God. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. quite a statement that's being made here. Then in verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And then let's pick it up again in verses 18 through 20 of the same chapter. After Samuel warns them about the kind of king that they will have, he also says this about the consequences, where the nation will come to and what will happen because of the choices that they've made during this time. "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" It isn't too great a stretch to think about our nation in this day and the consequences of people doing what's right in their own sight instead of turning to their God, and what has happened. In 1 Samuel 13, go over a little bit further, because we're talking about Samuel and Saul. Saul was chosen to be the king, and he had a tremendous opportunity set before him. But he made some tremendous mistakes, and it cost him everything, absolutely everything. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly,'" because Saul decided that he would take the prerogative that belonged not to him, but only to Samuel, or one in that office, and he made offerings. "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" That was the opportunity. Even though Israel wanted this king, God was willing to work things out in a positive way, in particular for Saul. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and read a little bit more of the story about Saul. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 11, here is what God now has been brought to. He says, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." But we see a little bit more about what happened to Saul when changes occurred in his life. You know, he hid in the pile of clothing or whatever, packs or whatever it was, when they were looking for him. He didn't want to be king. Big head and shoulders above everybody else in the kingdom. And yet God chose him for the humility that this big, tall, stalwart man that became king was, and what he represented. He gave him this opportunity, this calling. Now let's read a little bit more about it in the same chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, this time in verses 17 through 23. Because we see the problem. "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of all of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Brethren, have you not been baptized? Have you not been promised salvation, eternal life, a role in the kingdom?'" There's some similarities here we must not miss. Verse 18, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, he has an answer here, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Let's think about this as we go through these stories, brethren, and not just read them as stories, but apply them to our own lives. Are we stubborn? Are we rebellious in heart? And do we even recognize the truth when it confronts us square on? We grow in truth when we are obedient. It's just that simple. A third example, David and Solomon. Well, let's first read a little bit about David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 through 13. It's interesting here, a familiar story, but I think, again, as times change, we need to understand who God chooses to carry on his purpose and what he is actually looking for in those that he calls into these positions. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6, let's begin to read and read through to verse 13. So it was, and now we see, let me just set this up a little bit. Samuel has been sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons, one of Jesse's sons, as king. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, Samuel was impressed by what he saw in this son, this oldest son. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, oh yeah, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and bright eyes, and good looking. Yeah, he wasn't trying to. He wasn't there. You know, he had a job to do. He kept the sheep. Here, this prophet of such renown had come into the village and into his father's house. Somebody had to watch out for those sheep. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. That is the way things changed in David's life, and he lived his life. Let's not miss the point of David's character throughout all of his life. He made mistakes, but he always turned back to God. He didn't justify himself when he was wrong. He repented. A much different approach. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 2 and read a little bit about a change now that occurs. And again, this third example of David and Solomon. I want us to carefully consider what Solomon's father told Solomon regarding the areas that he needs to be careful in. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1 through verse 4. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all of the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. The same thing that Christ said to Joshua as he met with him. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and whatever you turn, or wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if, boy, what a big word here in Solomon's life, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all of their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. A boundless promise that God is offering here. Let's go on over and read a little bit more about this time setting in 1 Chronicles 28. Because I'm highlighting these times of change when transitions occurred in the administering of God's government and things associated with that time frame. 1 Chronicles 28, let's read verses 6 through 10. It's an interesting transition that occurs between David and Solomon. You see, there was a work to accomplish that David laid out for Solomon, and it really fueled Solomon for a large part of his life. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6, then, now he said to me, these are the words of David, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Again, a profoundly moving and deep opportunity given to Solomon by God. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Right then, right there, Solomon was the man. He had an opportunity that was unparalleled. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all of the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess his good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all of the intents of the hearts or the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. What a warning that was left for Solomon at this particular time. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Again, be strong. Something that, again, we must not miss in times of change, when change comes. I mentioned earlier that David left a work for Solomon to accomplish. It was to build the temple of God, to establish even more within Israel the worship of the true God. Now, let's read a little bit about the zeal that David, even as he was dying, he handed off the baton to his son and to the nation in such a remarkable way. Let's read 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 through 9. Furthermore, King David said to all of the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all of my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, and bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. David was boundless in his zeal to serve God. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the father's house, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jael, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. The king and King David also rejoiced greatly. Just like Moses, David was not allowed to finish a work that he had begun. And yet, he did everything within his power to make sure that that work was accomplished. He handled change very remarkably. He prepared for the changes that would come. In this critical time of transition, I want to read David's words because they're timeless in their application. So let's just turn over. At least I have to turn over one page in the same chapter 29 and read verses 15 through 20. And I'm breaking in a little bit here just to pick up the story. It says, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." We're not going to be able to sustain this physical life, is what David is saying. "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your own hand, and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the hearts and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provisions." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. For a time, Solomon served God, but he failed to be faithful to God. The very thing that his father had warned him at this critical time of change, he did not take to heart. And again, it cost him everything. Let's read about that in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 13. It's necessary, brethren, that we be aware of these lessons from the Bible in critical times in our own lives to make sure that we don't make the same mistakes, but that we seize the opportunities that we also have offered to us. In 1 Kings 11, let's begin to read in verse 1. "But as King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' And Solomon clung to these in love." Now we could read on. Let's pick it up in verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord, God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. And Solomon died, probably prematurely in some senses. I think about it, it's sobering, about my age, maybe a few months younger when he died. He died with God telling him these words. You know, this was conveyed to him and said that he's going to tear the kingdom away from him and only leave one tribe, and not for his sake, but for David's sake. God did that. You know, the changes that followed Solomon's death have very few bright spots. The bottom line in the story is that only a few kings in Judah actually ended up obeying God. But eventually, even those few were not enough, and both Israel and Judah went into captivity. They didn't have to, but they did because of disobedience. I'd like to contrast also my fourth example, the old and the new. And this has to do with the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, we find a record of the return of some of the Jews into the land of Israel and into Jerusalem. And it has become a part of their desire to rebuild the temple. And they did what they could. But it's interesting here, as this transition occurs, I think we need to learn something from this as well. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. By this time, the first temple had been completely obliterated by Nebuchadnezzar, and just now, many years later, the Jews are returning from this captivity. Verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. A key change for the Jews to again know that they were going to be able to build the temple of God in their land, given to them by God. Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. And so there's kind of a pandemonium going on there, who's shouting for joy and who's weeping. But these old men said, boy, this isn't, surely isn't like it used to be, right? Let's go on to the story, though, because it's such a remarkable thing. Let's go to Haggai, the book of Haggai, just before the book of Zechariah, and read in chapter 3, verses, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, again, this is the same story that we were just reading about in Ezra. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Well, we just read about that. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Be strong. In times of change, be strong. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with the glory, or with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Speaking of a temple that Jesus Christ came to, but also this moves forward in time to our day and slightly beyond, when, again, a temple of God will receive great glory. The point for us is to understand that we don't look at the size of things in these times of transition, but to God's purpose. Greater glory, he talks about here, for this next temple. And yet, those sitting on the sidelines thought, well, sure, not like it used to be. Things have changed. A fifth example, Jesus Christ and the Church of God. My fifth example, Jesus Christ and the Church of God. How difficult was it for Jesus Christ when he faced the change that would mean his death, when he was going to die? It was a dramatic time. Matthew 26 gives us just a little bit of insight into that. Most of the Gospels, so-called Gospels, contain this account in one version or the other, but let's read this one. In Matthew 26, let's begin to read in verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." They didn't. You know, the disciples were sleepy. They didn't comprehend the changes that were about to be placed upon them and in their lives. His advice in verse 41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It takes effort to handle some of these times. Christ was pouring out his heart with all of his might before his God, even asking that if it's possible, remove this cup. But he submitted to God's will. He was strong. He handled the transition that he faced. You see, for us and for the church, Jesus Christ instills hope. Let's go to John 14. There's some really remarkable things stated here, and a lot of times we really specifically deal with these scriptures in the season of the Passover, but let's look at it a little bit now, because then things change, and things were changing for the disciples at this period of time. He gave them a point to focus on. Let's begin reading in verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Be strong," he's telling his disciples. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass," just as he's telling them here, "you may believe." Well, that's a point of encouragement. Let's continue in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." That is the possibility we face in times of change, brethren. We can stumble. We can lose heart. We can have our faith waver. "They will put you out of the synagogues." You might even be put out of the Church of God in our day. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he is doing or offering God service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Christ gave fair warning. Verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Yet we should not sorrow. Let's continue in verses 19 through 22 of this chapter. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, you will see me, you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's the confidence Christ was imparting to his disciples in a time of change. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's quite a promise. They did see Jesus Christ again, and we will see Jesus Christ if we remain faithful. That should sustain us as well. Remember, God doesn't ever leave us, but we can leave him. That's why all throughout these examples, the word comes back to be strong. Don't waver. Be faithful. Now, I said we're going to go back to Hebrews 13. Let's do that at this time. In Hebrews 13, let's read verses 5 through 6. Here's our confidence. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can human circumstances accomplish against God's purpose? Jesus addresses the church with the power of an endless life. We're over here. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1 and just pick up a few of these comments that Jesus makes as he's introducing this book of Revelation. I think it's, again, something we need to keep in mind in as we face changes. In Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. In verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then in verses 18 through 20 of this same first chapter, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Jesus Christ is the living head of the church of God. In that we can have confidence. He is the one that throughout all of these times of transition and change remains the constant. My sixth example, the church of God and its work. Brethren, the church has been given a work to accomplish. I want to remind us of that. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, this statement is made that we're so familiar with. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. It may be ominously near, brethren, but the end has not yet arrived. The work of God continues. We don't stop doing the work because of people, whether they live or die. Mr. Armstrong died 20 years ago, as we now know. But the work of God continues. Jesus Christ is alive, and he has left instructions to his church. We heard earlier in a sermonette here in Fort Collins by Mr. Zerong about identifying a Laodicean or an attitude or a Philadelphian, but primarily asking the question we need to ask ourselves. Have we slipped into that mode in our own lives, where we have let down and we've lost the zeal to do the work of God? The first generation of the Church of God is characterized, I think, in a remarkable way. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 6. And I want to turn to that because this is what the church at that time accomplished regarding the work of God and what was said of it. They didn't have television, radio, or the internet, but they had God's Holy Spirit, and they had the living head of the church, Jesus Christ, to empower them. Acts 17, verses 1 through 6, let's just read this account. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They had turned that world upside down with the doctrine of truth. The work, the gospel, was going forward. We have tools that these men had no idea of. It behooves us to stand in the trenches and to continue on. We know that things changed in that first era. We can read the record. Paul warned, you can read in Acts 20, as he called the elders together at Ephesus and warned them of the changes that would come and how evil men would arise from among the ministry and lead the people astray. Paul struggled mightily to preserve the work of God, this work that had turned the world upside down. And he struggled while he was in prison even. And he talked about in 1 Timothy how all of Asia had left, deserted him. Jude, and let's read that in Jude, verses 3 and 4, because again, this is kind of a capstone statement made about this first era of the Church of God. Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Be strong. Be a man," as David said to his son, you know, "show yourself a man, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Read the story of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Study the prophecies that speak of our time, and don't allow yourself to be shocked by all that is happening. Don't allow your faith to swerve off of the straight and narrow that we've been called to walk in. My seventh example, you and me. The pairing is you and me. How have we handled change during the last several years in which the far-reaching work of the church has become fragmented? The Bible has warned about these times. We deny that we're living in them, just as all generations deny that it's come their lot to fulfill scriptures of that sort. When change comes in the future, how will we deal with it? In the examples I have already covered, there are lessons for us. A, B, C are my lessons here. Points under A, B, and C. And A is this. God reveals our way. Jesus will continue to reveal truth and guide his church. He did it. We have the record. I was reading about it in John chapter 15 and 16. But let's go back to another promise that's issued by God. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God isn't going to blindside us with events and circumstances that we can't handle. Jesus Christ, as I've already said, is the living head of the church of God. He knows exactly who we are, who he has called, and to whom the Spirit of God has been granted. Point B under this seventh point. Know that God has called you and answer his calling. Don't wonder about that. Don't doubt the opportunity that God has given you. Stay close to God and you won't, but drift away and you will. Know that God has called you and answer his calling. Will we be like Saul and Solomon in this regard, or will we be like Joshua and David? Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, talks about the church of Philadelphia. And I just want to pick up not the entire account here, but a few of these verses to be reminded of something in answering the question of who we're going to be like. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia, or to that angel, in Philadelphia, right? These things says he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. How do we deny Jesus Christ? In works. And we compromise with the truth. Do we individually fall short? Of course, brethren. We make mistakes. But like David, we repent of our mistakes, but we always come back and never compromise with the teaching of what is true. God's way. You don't compromise and start serving another God. Point C. We have a part in the work of God, and the work ahead of us, brethren, is greater. It is greater. It is greater than the work that we've known. It is greater in some ways than anything that's been accomplished as far as the work of the church. Not in terms of sacrifice. Jesus Christ took care of that. But he himself makes an interesting statement in John chapter 14. And let's go over there and read that in verse 12. John 14 and verse 12, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Brethren, in times of change, are we limited? No. I mean, read what Jesus Christ was able to accomplish. I'm going to end this sermon by reading Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8. That's my final reference, which I have already quoted in part from Hebrews 13, verse 5. We read it earlier. as it was applied to Israel of old, and to the church in Paul's time, as it was written in Hebrews, so it applies to us in our day. I want you to think deeply of these words. Think about them in all that we're going to face, brethren. These are still the easy times. They're going to get much more difficult. We need to be anchored in the truth of what's stated in Deuteronomy 31 and verse, beginning to read now. I'm cutting into it a little bit. Verses 6 through 8. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Brethren, these words apply to us in a timeless fashion. And truly, at this time in the Church of the Eternal God, take solace in these words and believe them and live by them.